Well, let's knit our hearts together in a wee word of prayer, and we'll seek the Lord. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank thee tonight for the blessed man of Calvary. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, we pray tonight that we might ever hold the highest views of him. We thank thee that Christ is the Son of God and the Son of Man, two distinct natures in one person forever. And Father, we thank thee that because of this unique person of our Saviour, we can come with boldness, knowing that at thy right hand, one who is the God-man. And Father, we pray for thy blessing tonight to be upon us. We come, Lord, asking for a heart that's teachable. We pray, Lord, thou wilt speak to us through thy word. Lord, thou wilt have mercy upon us tonight as we ponder the things that concern the Lord Jesus Christ especially. That, Lord, thou wilt speak afresh to our hearts. And Lord, we pray it might not just be a matter of considering theological statements. It might, Lord, not just be a matter of looking at creeds and confessions. Lord, cause our hearts to burn within us as we contemplate the Saviour afresh. We ask, Lord, tonight that thou would speak unto our souls and direct our thoughts. We think of the hymn writer when he penned the words, "Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me." And Lord, that's our prayer tonight, that thou wilt show to us by thy Spirit the things concerning Christ. We know that thy word testifies of him. And Lord, help us to search the Scriptures. We think of those two in the road to Emmaus, and as Christ expounded to them the things concerning himself, beginning at Moses and the prophets, their heart burned within them. Lord, let that be our experience tonight. We ask of thee. We pray for all who are here, that Lord, you'll bless each one of us. We pray for those who had intended to come and are unable to be here, that Lord, thou might remember them tonight and be a blessing to them, we pray. And Lord, bless our hearts. We pray thou wilt write thy word upon our souls afresh this evening. For we pray these things in our Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen. We're going to turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. We welcome you along tonight again to our studies in the Articles of Faith. But let's read from 1 John chapter 4. We come tonight to article number 3, which is the eternal sonship, virgin birth and deity of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And we'll read from verse 1 of 1 John 4. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And every one that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." We'll finish there in verse 10, and we trust that God will bless to our hearts the reading of his precious word. We come to look at the third article of faith. We come to a very important subject, the subject of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice on page 2 we've listed the articles of faith there, and when we come to number 5, the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection as the only way of salvation through faith. Really, that article rests on what we will be looking at tonight, article number 3. And the articles, of course, are all linked together. And that's obviously by design. If we don't understand the person of Christ or have false views on the person of Christ, the sonship of Christ and the virgin birth of Christ and the deity of Christ, then the whole foundation, the whole basis of salvation and the doctrine of redemption and salvation crumbles. So it's important at the very outset to establish the person of Christ, so we have it clear in our minds who is the Redeemer of God's elect. And we'll come to that theme, the subject of salvation, etc., in the article number 5. But tonight it's the eternal sonship, the virgin birth and deity of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. I make the point at the very commencement here that a true understanding of the person of Christ is essential to a proper understanding of the work of redemption. You can't divorce the person of Christ from the work of Christ. They are inseparably linked. And Matthew 22 verse 42 records that demanding question, "What think ye of Christ?" It's a question that you can't avoid. It's a question we can't escape from. It's a question we ought not to ignore, because it reveals everything concerning our doctrinal position, what we think of Jesus Christ. Of course, there's great controversy, great debate, great declension when it comes to the matter of the person of the Saviour. And we'll look at some of those aspects a little later on this evening. But this is a very important subject, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've read from 1 John chapter 4 there. And it speaks of every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, but the spirit of Antichrist. And that really underscores in our minds, at least ought to underscore in our minds, the absolute importance of this subject. It's not something that's minor or trivial. It comes right to the very heart of this. If someone confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he's not of God, he's Antichrist. He's of that spirit of Antichrist, and therefore it's a very important matter. John Newton, the hymn writer, not usually noted for his theology, I'm not suggesting he wasn't a theologian, but we normally think of John Newton as the man who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, and we think of his testimony, but he summarises it very well with the words of his hymn, "What think ye of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme, you cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him." And that really summarizes it very well indeed. Many denominations in the history of the church have adopted erroneous views of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in turn has resulted in a wholesale departure from the truth. And when an assembly is wrong on the person of Christ, it goes wrong everywhere. When you think of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, for example, and Professor Davy and the statements he made concerning Christ and Christ's virgin birth, and it wasn't so very many months ago, maybe a couple of years ago, where they took a vote in the General Assembly regarding the doctrine of justification by faith, and it was passed by just a majority of 2 votes, 163 I think to 161, in favour of justification, but it was that close. And that's inevitable when a church has wrong views on the person of Christ and a wrong view of the gospel of Christ. It's going to be wrong on the subject of justification. When it goes wrong on Christ, it goes wrong everywhere. It becomes a parting of the ways from truth. The foundation has been destroyed, the basis of the atonement has been severely and fundamentally undermined, and the church plunges into heresies and blasphemies. It makes me think of the story of the ship that was veering off course and eventually ran aground, and they couldn't figure out why it had ran aground in such a way. They checked the instruments, and on the surface everything seemed to be fine. They spoke to the men, they had followed the instruments to the letter, and everything seemed to be in order, and they couldn't understand why the ship had run aground until they did a minute inspection of the compass, and the tip of a crewman's penknife had got lodged in the mechanism of the compass, just a little filing, but enough to throw the compass off a few degrees, and it knocked the ship off course and caused it to hit the rocks. And when a church or a body goes wrong in Christ, inevitably it comes into shipwreck. Christ can only be the Redeemer of men if he is both God and man in one person, and that lies at the very heart of the gospel, and therefore it's vitally important to clearly state a scriptural view on the person of Jesus Christ. The third article of our faith in the Free Church is the eternal sonship, virgin birth, and the deity of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now that statement of faith, that article of faith, is in agreement with the larger and shorter catechism. It's in agreement with the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's in agreement with other Reformed creeds and historical Protestant statements of faith. But most importantly, it's in agreement with the Word of God itself. And that has to be very important, and that's stressed, as we did on previous nights, while we consider the confessions of faith, we consider the shorter catechism. Ultimately our basis and our authority is the Word of God. Now I've given you some of the questions in the shorter catechism, larger catechism, and also the quotation from the confession of faith that relates to this particular subject. And I think, as I've mentioned before, if we can get a grip of the questions and answers in the shorter catechism, then we have a very good summary of sound theology. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. I think there's a danger when we learn these when we're young, and I didn't learn the catechism until I came into the college. Being Baptist, we didn't learn the, better watch, we didn't learn the catechism at all. And I remember struggling, I confess this, struggling to memorize these catechisms for the exams. When I hear young people here reciting the whole catechism at one go, it's quite a feat. I had difficulty, and we split them up over the exams. But when you read that question 21 and the answer to it, it summarizes what we really want to cover tonight. The larger catechism goes into a little more detail. Who is the mediator of the covenant of grace? The only mediator of the covenant of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, of one substance and equal with the Father, in the fullness of time became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two entire distinct natures and one person forever. And we'll come back to that theme about these two natures of Christ, two distinct natures, forever in one person, because that's very important, and we look at that at the very end of the notes tonight. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance and born of her, yet without sin. The confession of faith, the confession which we sign as elders and as ministers, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. When it speaks there about the common infirmities, Christ was weary. Christ hungered, Christ slept, Christ wept. And that's what it means by these common infirmities. Yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that the two whole, perfect and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Christ tonight is still God and man in glory. And that's important when we come at the end of the time this evening. These historic statements are in agreement with the testimony of both the Old and New Testaments. And it's important to remember that the scriptures in their entirety testify of Christ. And I quoted there John 5 and verse 39. You needn't turn to that verse. It's a very familiar verse of Scripture where Christ exhorted, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, for they are they which testify of me." And of course, Christ, speaking there at the Scriptures, is speaking of the Old Testament, and of course, in the New Testament, Christ is there as well. And if you're interested in seeing Christ in the Old Testament, and he's there right from the book of Genesis, let me recommend to you Mike Barrett's book, Beginning at Moses. And he explains there how you can find Christ as prophet, priest and king, Christ in the covenants, Christ in his names, his titles. And that's a tremendous study. When you look through the Old Testament prophecies and the Old Testament prophets, both the major and minor prophets, there are references there that just are full of Christ. And if we don't see Christ, then we miss much of what's been said in those verses. But these statements that we've read are in agreement with God's word, and that's important to keep in mind. We'll deal with the eternal sonship of Christ first of all. And the consistent testimony of God's word is that Christ is the eternal Son of God. J.C. Philpott asserted that all Trinitarians allow the following truths. One, the union of the two natures, the human and the divine, in the person of the Lord Jesus. Trinitarians also allow that the human nature of the Lord Jesus was formed of the flesh of the Virgin by the supernatural operation of the Holy Ghost. And three, that he who was born at Bethlehem was called the Son of God. So what he's just simply saying there is that there are two natures in the person of Christ, the human and the divine. The human nature was formed of the flesh of the Virgin Mary by the operation of the Holy Ghost at his incarnation, and then thirdly, the one who was born at Bethlehem was called the Son of God. Now those statements are true as far as they go, but it's important to note that Christ did not become the Son of Man or the Son of God at some point in time. He didn't become the Son of God only when he was on this earth, or some time when he was on this earth. Some people believe that that's the case, that Christ was not eternally the Son, that he became the Son some point during his earthly existence. That's not the case. And I've listed some of the arguments here that people will present regarding that particular subject. Christ did not become the Son of God by his birth at Bethlehem. Luke chapter 1 verse 35, and I've typed in some of these references to make it a little easier tonight. But Luke 1 verse 35, you have these words: "The angel answered and said unto her," unto Mary, "the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And some people come along, some Bible commentators, some preachers come along and say that this verse proves that Christ became the Son of God at his birth or at his conception, and that which would be born of Mary would be called the Son of God. So Christ's birth at Bethlehem, that's the point when they mark his commencement as the Son of God. But the verse does not state that. It says he shall be called the Son of God. His birth at Bethlehem did not mark the commencement of his sonship. Luke 1:35 is just simply stressing that he would be called the Son of God, not that he would commence to be the Son of God. Again, Christ did not become the Son of God at his baptism. And some will argue from Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17 that when Jesus was baptized, went up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But again, that verse does not state that Christ became the Son of God at his baptism. God the Father did speak of him as his Son, but he's announcing the fact that he was already his Son. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It's a testimony concerning the existing sonship of Jesus Christ. Christ did not become the Son of God at his resurrection. And again, there are some who will argue there from Acts 13 that Christ became the Son at that time when he was raised from the dead, because it speaks there in verse 13, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Christ did not become God's Son at his resurrection. He always was God's Son. He did not become God's Son by his exaltation. And we're thinking there of him being appointed the heir of all things. He was appointed the heir of all things because he was the Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God when God raised him from the dead and he ascended back into heaven to be at God's right hand. He already was the Son of God prior to that time. He did not become the Son of God either by being our mediator. And some will argue that the title the Son of God is a mediatorial title, a title of Christ as our mediator, our go-between. But that's not the case. It's a title concerning Christ's eternal position. And when you think of those matters and the answers that are provided and the fact that these verses do not teach what some people suggest they teach, we really are shut into the view and shut into the point that Christ did not become the Son of God in time, but Christ always was the Son of God, the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. If you look at your Bible in 1 John chapter 4, that's why we read these verses, verses 9 and 10 of 1 John 4. It speaks there, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God, twice John mentions this, that God sent his Son. In verse 9 it's his only begotten Son. In verse 10 it's his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And the word sent indicates that God sent his Son. He didn't send one who would then become his Son, but he sent his only begotten Son. The phrase only begotten, monoges, denotes that the Son is the same eternal essence as the Father. Now that brings us into the subject of the Trinity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll look at that a little later on. But the thought there of the Son of God is not the thought of Christ being inferior or subordinate to God the Father. In the Godhead, the term Son indicates equality. And of course, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-eternal and co-equal. They are the same. What can be said of one can be said of the other. They're different in their functions and in their work, in a sense, but not in regard to equality. And when we read there that God sent his Son, his only begotten Son, he sent Christ, who was his eternal Son, to this world. Now that's mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. It's mentioned in John chapter 1, for example. And those are very familiar verses. John chapter 1, verses 1 through to 4 especially. We have the words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now the word there in John 1, verse 1, is another title for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you could read the verse, in the beginning was Christ, and Christ was with God, and Christ was God. And you have there, right at the very commencement of John's Gospel, the fact that Christ existed from all eternity. He was God and was in the beginning with God. We discover in the same passage, in John chapter 1 and verse 14, that the Word was made flesh. That's the incarnation. He took human flesh, the likeness of sinful flesh. Likeness in the sense it was human flesh without sin, and you have his incarnation. We discover also that the Word who became flesh was none other than God's Son, Jesus Christ. And you've mentioned made there of Romans chapter 1 and verse 3. Let me just read that text to you to show that the one who was made flesh was God's Son. Romans 1 and 3, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So we're linking these verses together Christ existed from all eternity. He was God. He was with God in the beginning. The Word became flesh, and the Word who became flesh was God's Son. So Christ was God's Son before he was made flesh. And that brings us to point four there. The strong, unequivocal conclusion is that the sonship of Christ preceded his coming into the world. He is the eternal Son of God. You have that in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 as well. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I think that's one of the greatest texts in the Old Testament, certainly one of the greatest texts in the book of Isaiah concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It's self-explanatory on the subject of the eternal sonship of Christ. He was the child born. There's his humanity. But he was the son given, and there's his deity. And Micah 5 verse 2 further establishes that when it speaks of Christ being born in Bethlehem. Out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, from eternity, from eternal time. And what a tremendous truth you have there in Micah 5 and verse 2. Those really are the proof texts, the great verses of Scripture to indicate to us that Christ did not become God's Son in time, but he was God's Son in eternity, equal with the Father, eternal as the Father. And yet God gave him to be the propitiation for our sins. It underscores something of the wonder of Christ coming into this world. Underscores the tremendous mercy of God that he would send his only begotten Son into the world to save sinners. Coming back to J.C. Philpott, and it may take you a little time to read this quote over two or three times maybe before you just get a full grasp of it, but he says, Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. This is the first step. As the only begotten of the Father, he has a peculiar glory. This is the second step. This glory he had with the Father before the world was. That's the third step. As he could only possess this glory in his divine nature, for his human did not then exist, he is the only begotten Son of God, as God. This is the fourth step, and establishes the conclusion that he is the eternal Son of the Father, and that by eternal generation. And I had to read that over a number of times just so I could clear it up in my own mind exactly what Philpott was saying there, but it's logical, and it's based really on the four points that we've mentioned at the very start of that page, at page 7. The eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. And that's why when you read the Confession of Faith there, and you read the answers in the shorter and larger catechism, references made to Christ being the eternal Son. It's not just there just for the sake of filling the question or the answer. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man. It underscores for us the wonder of his incarnation. Underscores for us the mercy of God in sending his Son. It underscores the tremendous grace, the tremendous love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for us, that though he is the eternal Son of the eternal God, he became man for us, lived for us, and died for us, rose for us, ascended for us, is seated at God's right hand for us, prays for us, is coming again for us, and we will be with him forever and ever. He was the eternal Son who gave his life a ransom for us. And that's why it's very important. That's why our third article commences with that phrase, the eternal sonship of Christ. We move on from there to the virgin birth of Christ. And I suppose this is perhaps the most controversial, especially if you're a modernist or a liberal, because this is the very thing that they deny. most robustly. They'll argue against this with all their heart, against the virgin birth of Christ. When Scripture speaks of the incarnation of the Saviour, it emphasizes that the humanity of Christ was produced in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the supernatural activity of the Holy Spirit. And these statements and these words are very, very important that we come to grip and to grasp this matter of the virgin birth of Christ. It's been noted that the virgin birth was a special miracle wrought by the third person of the Trinity, whereby the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, took to himself a genuine and complete human nature and was born as a man without surrendering in any way his complete divine nature. Let me just pause there and make the point here that when Christ became man, he did not cease to be God. He did not cease to be divine. He did not lose his deity when he took on humanity. He remained God. He is very God of very God. But he took into union with that deity a true humanity, a sinless humanity. And therefore Christ is two natures in one person forever. He didn't cease to be God when he became man. And of course you can see that as he performs the miracles and as he preaches and all of those aspects as we come to a little later on when we see the deity of Christ. But it's very important that we note that, because some will argue against that, that Christ ceased to be God when he became man. Not so at all. I'm not sure many of you have Dr. Paisley's book, Christian Foundations. And in that book he has a series of articles, a series of chapters on why he believes certain things, and one of the chapters has to do with the virgin birth. One has to do with the deity of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. And if you haven't got that book, let me recommend it to you as well. I'm not sure if it's still in print. It may have been reprinted a number of years ago. But in that book on Christian Foundations, he makes this statement regarding the virgin birth of Christ. In many quarters, ecclesiastical as well as secular, belief in the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ is scouted as unworthy of 20th century intelligence. Biologically, it is vehemently asserted such a birth is impossible. Science, with pontifical authority, has pronounced against it. Rejection of the virgin birth is an attack upon the supernaturalness of Christ, of Christ's wondrous birth. Human incredulity questions, how shall this be? Divine inspiration answers, with God all things are possible. He who questions the virgin birth challenges the almightiness of God. To discredit the virgin birth is not only to strike at the nature of Christ, but at the very power of God. I think that's true. Strike at the virgin birth of Christ. Of course, this is why it's attacked so much. The devil knows that if he can by one means or another discredit the virgin birth of Christ and have men deny that, he strikes a blow at the very root and the very heart of true Christianity. If Christ is not virgin born, then the Bible's not true. If Christ is not virgin born, he cannot be the Saviour. If Christ is not virgin born, then we have no grounds to trust him. So it's vitally important that we underscore in our minds, and it's clear that we understand what Scripture teaches in regard to the virgin birth of Christ. Now, there are certain foundational texts which teach the doctrine of the virgin birth. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity, the words of God to Satan in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve had sinned. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of the woman. Commenting on that verse, Henry Cook, the great champion of Presbyterianism, Irish Presbyterianism many years ago, said the principal part of Satan's curse lay in the ruin brought on him by Jesus Christ, the eminent seed of the woman. In his redemption of mankind, Jesus Christ is called the seed of the woman, not only to import the reality of his manhood, but chiefly to signify that he was none of Adam's natural posterity, represented in the covenant of works, and that he would be born of a virgin. Usually in the Old Testament it's the seed of the man that's mentioned, but not here. It's the seed of the woman. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul uses the phrase that in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. There's another reference to deal with the eternal sonship of Christ. But he says, when God, the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And those two phrases, the seed of the woman and made of the woman, are important as they denote something unique about Christ's birth. Now, his conception was not the result of any union between his mother and a man. That's what modernists and liberals and gospel deniers will assert. And it's a dreadful claim that they make. It questions Mary's purity, and it questions the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, as well. But his conception was not the result of any union between his mother and a man, or the product of the Holy Spirit's implantation of a divine seed in the womb of his mother. The seed from which his humanity arises belongs to his mother. It's the seed of the woman. Some evangelicals have imagined a kind of heavenly humanity for Christ. Some describe the virgin birth in terms that make the Holy Spirit the father of Christ's humanity. There's nothing of that in Scripture. The Holy Spirit did not supply the place of a man to impregnate Mary. Christ was born of Mary's substance. And if you look back at the Confession of Faith statement on page 3, you have that mentioned there. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. That's what's been referred to by the phrase the seed of the woman. Christ's humanity arises of his mother by a supernatural operation of the Holy Spirit, by the miracle of miracles, and the virgin birth is the miracle of miracles. And of course, because of that, we have the assurance that Christ had a true humanity. He was not only very God of very God, he was also very man of very man. This underscores his true humanity, but without sin. And of course that lies at the very heart of things in the gospel as well. So Genesis 3 and 15 is a key text. The seed of the woman. Or Galatians 4 and verse 4, made of a woman. And then you have Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, those words are referred to in Matthew 1:23, so they're undoubtedly referring to Christ. They're all the sorts of explanations given, or attempted explanations given by some, to suggest that those words in Isaiah cannot refer to Christ. But they're quoted in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that verse, Isaiah 7 verse 14, has become the focal point of so much of the controversy regarding the virgin birth of Christ. Now I'm going to quote for you here Cairns' Dictionary of Theological Terms. If you have that book, and if you haven't got it, let me recommend you that book as well. He deals with this subject at length, some considerable length, and I think the points he raises are extremely important. And he focuses especially on the Hebrew word that's translated in our English version by the word virgin in Isaiah chapter 7 and 14. And those who argue against the virgin birth, and they will argue that the word Alma is not the technical term for the virgin. It's Alma, not Bethula, is the word they claim to be the technical term for virgin. They argue that Alma merely notes or denotes a young woman. They say that's the word that's used there in Isaiah 7 verse 14. And they're saying, well, the word is there, but it doesn't mean a virgin. It can mean just a young woman. A young woman even of marriageable age. And of course, if that argument holds, then they will argue that Mary was a young married woman. That's a very dangerous path to go down. And so they're arguing that Isaiah's statement is that a young woman would bear a son conceived in a perfectly natural and normal way. But Alma is a word in Scripture that is used and is the technical term for virgin. And the following points indicate that it is at least the only word that without any qualification, and of course there's no qualification in Isaiah 7:14, it just stands there as a clear statement. The Lord himself shall give you a sign, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. There's no qualification given there. It's just the word on its own, this word Alma. And in order to prove that this word Alma means what it says in Isaiah 7:14, we make these points. Alma is never used in Scripture of a young woman who is married or of one who is demonstrably not a virgin. Alma never needs any explanatory statement to denote virginity. It just stands there on its own. In Genesis 24 and verse 6, the term Bethula is used with the additional information, neither had any man known her. And that's the word that the rationalists use, and they say, well, this is the word that denotes a virgin in that sense. But that's not the case, because if the word is used in that case, it's always qualified. And then number 4, the term Bethula is used in Joel 1 and verse 8 of one who had lost the husband of her youth, and the term there is employed of a married woman. We need to summarise this all up, and this hinges on this. One side of the argument, those liberals and modernists and rationalists, will say that Alma, the word, the Hebrew word Alma, does not denote a virgin. They say the word Bethula means that, but in Isaiah 7 verse 14 it's the word Alma, therefore there's a broadness of explanation, and it can mean just a young woman, whereas those who believe in the virgin birth and believe in the infallibility of Scripture argue that the word Alma is only ever used of one who is a virgin, unless there's some qualification, and there's not here in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. J. Alexander, a Bible commentator, noted of the word Alma, a virgin or unmarried woman is designated here as distinctly as she could be by a single word. I came across this quote by Martin Luther. If a Jew or Christian can prove to me that in any passage of Scripture Alma means a married woman, I will give him 100 florins, although God knows where I will find them. He hadn't the money, obviously, to pay. But he was so sure of his ground, Luther, that he said, if anybody can prove to me that this word means something else than just a virgin, then I'd pay him this money. And no one has ever taken that challenge up. And no one has ever just proved that. But that's where the controversy rages. If we can keep that simple explanation, simple exposition in our minds of that term, Alma, we're forced to accept, and we do so gladly, of course, that the promise in Isaiah 7 verse 14 spoke of a virgin conceiving and bringing forth the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 1:23, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. According to Matthew's record, and you're of course now in the Greek, Mary was a Parthenos. That's the Greek word that's translated virgin in Matthew 1:23, when she gave birth to the Lord Jesus. The term Parthenos indisputably means virgin. Before Mary had and her espoused husband Joseph came together, Mary was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And I think it's important just to note that the quotation from the Old Testament to the New Testament doesn't lose any of its force at all. The message is still exactly the same. Christ is virgin born. In Luke chapter 1, verses 27 through to 35, you have the angelic announcement to Mary of the conception of Christ. And that clearly indicates that Mary was a virgin. That's why she was perplexed. That's why she was troubled. That's why Joseph was troubled as well, and he was minded to put her privily away. If that wasn't the case, why were they so troubled? And Mary says in verse 34, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the word know there, of course, is much more than just being acquainted with. It speaks of that which is very intimate. And so Mary, even by her reaction here, indicates that Christ was virgin born. I've mentioned Galatians 4 and 4, made of a woman, and it denotes more than just the separation from the womb. It includes the entire human nature of the Son, as this was derived from his human mother. We must never lose sight of that Christ has a perfect humanity, a sinless humanity, but a perfect humanity. And we don't know the exact nature of the miracle performed and the substance of the Virgin Mary. She was overshadowed by the power of the Holy Ghost. That which was born of her was the Holy Child, Jesus. We don't know the exact nature of that miracle, any more than we know the exact nature of inspiration, when God gave the inspired word. We're just told that the Holy Spirit moved upon men, and men spoke as God the Spirit worked upon them, moved upon them. We can't fully understand the moving of God the Spirit and inspiration when he inspired the word. And we can't fully understand the working of the Spirit of God in regard to the incarnate word, Christ. But we know the result, a supernatural result, a virgin born Savior. And the virgin birth of Christ is the miracle of all miracles. And we can't afford to give away on that at all. We can't afford as a church to give ground on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. We'll come back to that theme when we come to deal with the fourth or the fifth article of faith, the whole doctrine of redemption and the precious blood of Christ and those kinds of themes. But we've got to be clear that not only is Christ the eternal Son, but Christ is virgin born of Mary. We come then lastly to the deity of Christ. I don't intend turning you to all of the references that are here in the notes tonight. We look at some of them. But again, this is where modernists have moved against the Saviour, and they've alleged that Christ was not the Son of God and not God the Son. And there's nothing new in their attacks. Flowing from their denial of the deity of Christ runs a plethora of false doctrines and damnable heresies. When men argue that Christ isn't God, well, then he loses authority. He just becomes a prophet like Muhammad and all the rest of them. That's how men would have us view Christ. Now that's the underlying motive in all of this. When people deny the eternal sonship and deny that Christ is the Son of God and deny his virgin birth and deny the fact he is God, it's to undermine the whole message of the Lord. It's to undermine the whole gospel of saving grace, the whole truth of God's word. It's to strike at God himself. Christ is the Son of God. He is God the Son. And the distinguishing mark of all cults, or at least almost all the cults, is their denial of the deity of Christ. They will allege and they will claim that Christ is just one of many prophets, one of many priests, one of many leaders, one of many good men, one of many spiritual figures, all of that kind of thing. But they will not accept Christ is God. One way to speak to the Jehovah's Witnesses when they come, the Russellites when they come to your door, and just pin them on this, keep them on the subject of the deity of Christ, and they'll say, no, he was just a prophet. And then you can ask them and put it to them, are you telling me that I should hold a lesser view of Christ than what the Bible teaches? and they want to have an answer for that. But that's exactly what they're doing. They're wanting you to have a lesser view of Christ than what the Bible presents. The deity of Christ is in many ways easily established when you think of four major truths. Divine names, divine titles are given to the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1, we've already looked at John 1, and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that's very straightforward. Jehovah's Witnesses especially will come along with and try to bamboozle you with Greek, and they'll talk about a rule in Greek called the complement, and they'll say the complement comes into force here and all of this kind of thing, and they're just twisting and turning and squirming and trying to maneuver their way out of the Word of God. The same was in the beginning with God. In verse 14 we discover that the Word is identified as Jesus Christ. And it's a tremendous text just to keep them on. Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, Christ is identified as God over all, blessed forever. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, you quoted that verse as well tonight, where Christ is identified as the child that was born, the son that was given, and he's known there as the mighty God. Christ the mighty God. Of course, they're going to come back and say, well, he's not the almighty God. Well, if you look up a concordance, you'll find that God is also described as the mighty God. So Christ is described the exact same way as God himself is described. Jehovah Sekenu, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Jehovah, Christ is Jehovah Sekenu, the Lord our righteousness. The hymn we sing, Jehovah Sekenu is all things to me. Revelation 1 verse 8, verse 11, verse 12, Christ is the speaker there. He's identified as the one who is the Almighty. So if you're looking for a text, and if that's what they'll come back off, the Jehovah's Witnesses will come and say, well God is the Almighty. Well, just take them immediately to Revelation chapter 1 and show them who's speaking here, and it's Christ the Almighty, the Almighty God, because he carries the same titles, the same names as God the Father. You can further study Psalm 45 and verse 6, and really what I've done here is just linked a few verses together from the Old Testament and the New Testament to show that what is spoken of in the Old Testament actually refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at Psalm 45, just to we'll take that as an example tonight. Psalm 45 and verse 6, that's the psalm that gives us those words in the hymn, Out of the Ivory Palaces. But if you look at Psalm 45 and verse 6, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. So it's Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. But unto the Son he saith. And here's a quotation from Psalm 45. Unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Isn't that what Psalm 45 and verse 7 says? It's speaking of Christ. It's speaking of Christ. And the Old Testament saints seen Christ. They were saved through Christ. Abraham saw him. He was glad. And he believed, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And here you have Christ spoken of in Psalm 45, in Hebrews chapter 1. It's the same person, titles are the same, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ that's in focus. Numbers 14 ties in with 1 Corinthians 10 and 9, and Psalm 102 ties in with Hebrews 1 and 10 to 12. You understand that These are not all the references that could be mentioned here. These are just a sample of texts that go to prove the deity of Christ in that divine names, divine titles are given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Divine attributes are ascribed to him also. Christ is eternal. We've looked at Micah 5 and verse 2, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. It just means that Christ is from eternity. He is the eternal Son. He is eternal just as God is eternal. Christ is unchangeable. Hebrews 13 and 5. Christ is infinite. Christ has life in himself. Christ is wisdom. Christ is power. Christ is holy. Christ is just. Christ is goodness. Christ is truth. And really, you can peruse those verses at home. But what is said of Christ there, of course, can also be said of God the Father. He is the same. He is co-equal. Christ and his deity is being established here through the attributes that are ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Divine works are also ascribed to Christ. Christ and creation. John 1 and 3, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Christ and preservation. Christ and miracle. Christ and salvation. And all the parts of salvation are ascribed to Christ. Redemption, election, effectual calling, sanctification, sending the Spirit, power to bestow eternal life, resurrection of the body, judgment, all of those things are ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Also ascribed to God the Father, you'll find also ascribed to God the Holy Spirit. Because the work of salvation involves the entire Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And then the fourth argument regarding the deity of Christ is that religious worship is rendered to Christ. Worship, of course, is due to God alone, and yet Scripture commands that it be given to Christ. Therefore, Christ must be God. We are to believe him. We are to have faith. Believe in God, believe also in me. John 14 and 1. Adoration, we are to adore him and praise him. Prayer, Stephen lifted up his voice in prayer to Christ. And as I mentioned before, if we're wrong in Christ's deity, Christ's person, we'll be wrong in Christ's work, and the entire gospel is undermined. I mentioned a little earlier about the importance of the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ, these two natures in one person forever. And I thought it would be good tonight just to finish up by looking at three references where that becomes very, very clear and very important. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 7 through to 18. We'll not read the whole of that passage. I think it's always important to apply the doctrine of Christ and this unique person that he has to our own lives. How does it impact on me? How does it impact on you tonight that we have in heaven one who is both God and man? And that's really the benefit. Theology is like a frame or a skeleton or a scaffold in which we see Christ. And if we don't see Christ in all of these things, then we really lose the purpose of studying Scripture. We need to see Christ as he impacts on us. Look at verse 9. Well, look at verse 7. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Man could not inflict suffering on God. So God had to become man for the suffering of death, so that he would die, so that he would die for us. Then look at verse 17. Well, verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. See, Christ is God, but also man. And as man, he has suffered. He suffered when he was tempted. He suffered, obviously, on the cross. He suffered at the hands of men. He suffered throughout his life. He's the man of sorrows, the man acquainted with grief, despised and rejected. He was afflicted, he was oppressed. Yet he opened not his mouth. But because he is both God and man, he can sympathize with us. He can succor us, as it is there in verse 18, when we are tempted. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to be forsaken. All his disciples forsook him and fled. He knows what it's like to be weary. He knows what it's like to sorrow and to weep, as he did at Lazarus' grave. And because Christ is man, he can identify with our sorrows. In all the sorrows we have, Christ has had a part. But because he's God, he is able to succor us and help us in our times of trouble, in our times of temptation. And therefore, in one person, in Christ, the God-man, we have one who can help us. Look at Hebrews 4, verses 14 through to 16. Again, you have the thought of our great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. There you have his two titles. He's Jesus. That was the name given to him at his birth. That speaks of his humanity. But he's Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. That speaks of his deity. So we have one in heaven who is described as our great high priest. Where is he tonight? He has passed into the heavens. How has he passed into the heavens? He has passed in as the God-man, as both human and divine. And therefore he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We have a sympathetic Savior. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christian, you have one there who is our elder brother, the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And because Christ is both God and man, he knows our need. Therefore we can come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You're familiar with the words of 1 Timothy 2 and 5. It speaks there of one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is our mediator because he's both God and man. He reconciles us to God. What a truth that is. In order for us to be reconciled to God, we need one who is both God and man. Christ. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why this is so important. Who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. He had to be human. He had to be divine. And being human and divine, he reconciles us to God. We have in Christ this unique person, this eternal Son, this virgin-born Savior, this Son of God, very God of very God, yet very man of very man, one who is a perfect Savior. Now that ought to warm our hearts. That ought to encourage our souls in all our changing circumstances of life. We have a man in the glory who prays for us. It's vital that we hold the highest views of Jesus Christ. I was reading, as I mentioned the other week in the prayer meeting, the life story of Spurgeon, at least an abridged volume of his life story. And when he was at his son Thomas's ordination, he was preaching at it, and he looked down at his son and he said, preach up Christ, preach up Christ. and we must ever strive to hold the highest views of Jesus Christ. And when men come to attack him and deny him and discredit him and denounce him, let us be clear that the Christ of the Word of God is the Christ whom we love, and the Christ whom we, by God's grace, will seek to defend. The eternal sonship and the virgin birth and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, all is so important, so vital, when we come a little while to ponder the work of salvation that Christ has wrought for us. Without him being virgin born, without him being the eternal Son, without him being God the Son, we could never be saved. But thank God he has all of those things, and therefore we can rejoice in him.